podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Some of the saddest things that you will ever see in life, for one, is a child with tears in her eyes as she is dragged, kicking and screaming after a long day at Disney World has come to an end. Have you ever seen that? In the morning, they are rushing into Main Street USA with smiles on their faces, ready to go. At the end of the day, they're kicking and screaming and crying and miserable, right? It's supposed to be the happiest place on earth. Or here's another sad thing, a basketball player on the bench with a towel over his defeated head as the clock runs out on the NCAA tournament. Because, as you know, there are 68 teams and only one team gets to cut down the nets. So there's a whole lot of disappointment involved in these tournaments, believe me. The weatherman on Sunday morning trying to explain how their prediction earlier in the week never came to pass. That's sad also, isn't it? Or how about the young bride who, after a couple of months of Shangri-La, suddenly realizes that the prince she married is actually a toad who leaves dishes in the sinks and the toilet seat up all the time. Yeah, some of you have been through that. Now, you remember a few weeks back when we saw Jesus and his disciples, they were attending a wedding. And while they were at the reception for this wedding in Cana, Mary comes to Jesus, his mother, and says to him, "The wine has run out." And what a great disappointment that was for the entire family, for the couple, for the wedding party. And we made the observation at that time that perhaps that means something larger than just the wine at the wedding has run out. But maybe it is an indication of what happens in all of life. That life and reality rarely meets the expectation that we have for it. That the wine always seems to run out, no matter what it is that we pursue in this life. When we finally achieve it and we are at the zenith of our expectations, the next day comes and we realize, I'm still the same me. Nothing's really changed. Everything is how it has always been. And the wine always tends to run out. But Jesus came into the world to bring something different, something new. Renewal, refreshment, fulfillment, satisfaction, significance. He came to bring life, eternal life, abundant life. And so there is this universal longing at the very center of every human heart. We yearn for something that will last in life. Something that will last. And even as we hurtle mindlessly through all of the responsibilities of life and our busyness of family and work and victories and losses and hobbies and entertainment and all the things we have to maintain and all of our dreaming about the future, living and planning, there's a whisper in the back of our head, right there in our mind and in our heart, that pulls us toward something. Something indefinable, something deeper, something more significant, something eternal, right? It's the life that only God can provide through his Son. So I think we've shared these words from C.S. Lewis before, but worth sharing again. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If I can't find it here, maybe it's not here. Maybe I wasn't designed to find it here." Now, let me read the context from the book Mere Christianity, from which that quote is pulled. It says, "The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists." Okay, follow his thinking here. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it. but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only kind of a copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. So if I have a thirst for something in this life that I cannot find anything that will quench it, the most probable explanation is that this life was never meant to quench my thirst. That my thirst remains in me for a purpose. That God has placed it there because He wants to draw me into a life-giving relationship with Him. Well, what if this world was never created to bring ultimate satisfaction? And we're seeking ultimate satisfaction through the things of this world, but instead this world was created to point us in the direction of God, who is our ultimate satisfaction. He gave us this world to enjoy, but ultimately this beautiful world that He has given us is designed to lead us to worship and to glorify Him, that He's the reason for it all. And so our passage this morning teaches us an important lesson, and that is that only Jesus quenches life's continual thirst. Only Jesus quenches life's continual thirst. It's a long passage, but it would be difficult for us to chop it up. So we're just going to read the whole thing, and we're going to allow God's Word to minister to us this morning as we read through it. It's found here in John chapter 4, starting with verse 1. And it's all about a conversation that Jesus has with an unlikely character here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. So He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming down to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I the one speaking to you. I am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So I believe that the heart of this passage is found in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus is in the conversation with this woman, and she says, or he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. In fact, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He says, the water in this well is temporary. You're going to drink it, and then you're going to be thirsty again. And you're going to have to keep coming back to get more and more and more. But Jesus says, I offer you living water. What I offer you is this. You come to me for a drink, and you will never thirst again. In fact, the spiritual water that I offer to you will become a spring within you that will gush and overflow into eternity. There will be more than enough. And if you find life to be disappointing and frustrating and unfulfilling, look no further than Jesus. If after drinking up and experiencing all of life that you can take in, if you are still thirsty, and you can never get enough, look no further than Jesus. He has living water. That's why he came. He quenches life's deepest thirst, the thirst for spiritual significance and peace and rest. You will find it nowhere else in this world except through Jesus. So in verse 27, we read that Jesus' disciples return. They were buying groceries somewhere in town, and they come back, and they are surprised to find out that Jesus is sitting with a Samaritan woman having a conversation. This is not something that they would have expected. And I know that in our day, when we just this week have acknowledged the contribution of working women, a day that was set aside for that, that this might sound awfully sexist, but you need to understand that Jesus lived in a completely different time than the time in which we live. In fact, in those days, Jewish rabbis, men who portrayed themselves as holy so that they could teach the word of God to others, these Jewish rabbis, they made it a practice to never speak to a woman that was not their own wife or daughter. Just would not have a conversation with a woman, especially not alone, without anyone else around. So a typical rabbi would not be seen speaking with a woman. And in fact, a typical Jewish rabbi would not be seen speaking to a Samaritan, whether it was a man or a woman. See, the woman at the well is herself surprised by this conversation. She says in verse 9, sir, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And perhaps there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there. You know, basically what she's saying is, look, sir, I understand that in your eyes, us Samaritans are like the scum of the earth, right? Because you are a big fancy Jew and all. But I notice that when it comes time for water, suddenly, if you don't have something to drink from, suddenly you need us, right? Suddenly you need us. And maybe she was needling him a little bit, but in the midst of this, we learn that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. In fact, literally, that statement that's made by John here in his gospel can be translated, Jews do not use the same dishes that Samaritans do. Literal meaning. In fact, the word is synchrontai, from which we get our word synchronize. Jews and Samaritans do not sync together. They do not eat from the same dishes. So there's a history here between the Samaritans and the Jews. And we can talk a little bit more about this on Wednesday night when we get a little deeper. But hundreds of years before this story takes place, the Assyrians are conquering Israel. They take all of the richest, most important people from Israel, take them captive, and transport them to another place, and they leave only the poor, insignificant folks back in Israel. And then they go into other lands, and as they conquer other lands, they take people from those lands, and they bring them, after they've conquered them, captive, bring them to Israel. And so you have foreigners mixed with the poor leftovers in Israel, and these people intermingle. Their family trees get all mixed up. And so then when the real Jews come back, okay, later on, years later from Babylon, they come into the land, and there are these half-breed, part Israel, part foreigner people, the Samaritans, and they look down on them because they're not full-blooded Jews, and they say that they're even worse than the Gentiles because they were once Jews, but now they're unclean. So, a typical Jewish rabbi would never speak with a woman. A typical Jewish rabbi would never speak with a Samaritan. But we know this already from the story. Jesus is not a typical Jewish rabbi. He is the God-man who has come to give his life for everyone, to seek and to save the lost, to heal those who know that they need a doctor. That Jesus makes a point of speaking with Samaritan women. He makes a point of allowing women of bad reputation to wash his feet. He makes a point of touching lepers. So our first point is this: it doesn't matter who you are. All that matters is that you're thirsty. It doesn't matter who you are. In chapter 3, we saw Jesus engaged in a conversation with a Pharisee. You remember back there, this Pharisee was a member of the ruling council. He was one of the 70 most influential Jewish men alive at that time, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And here in chapter 4, we see Jesus engaged in a conversation with a Samaritan woman. It's almost like John is trying to give us the two sides of the coin. That Jesus is willing to speak with the powerful, influential folks, and he's willing to speak with those who are at the lowest rung. All of them. It doesn't matter who you are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He came to save whosoever believeth in him. It doesn't matter who you are. And not only that, Jesus knows this woman, right? This is what impresses her about Jesus. This is her testimony. As after this conversation, she goes back into the village, and what does she tell everyone? She says, "Come see a man who knows everything I ever did. This is a prophet. He might even be the Messiah, this guy. He knew all about me." And she's impressed with that. You remember Nathanael back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, and back in chapter 1, verse 48, he asks Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree." And on the basis of that, Nathanael is convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the King of Israel. In the course of this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the truth comes out. He knows everything about her. See, not only is she a woman and a Samaritan, but she has quite a reputation around town. Maybe this is why she comes to the well at noon by herself, long after most of the women have already been to the well and back to retrieve water for their chores, that she is a public sinner, and even among the Samaritans, they know who she is. Jesus confronts her with it. Now, don't miss the imagery here. Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night to talk to Jesus under the shroud of darkness, but the Samaritan woman, she speaks to Jesus in broad daylight, in noon. John likes to talk a lot about light and darkness and how Jesus is the light of the world. And there is a lot of enlightening that takes place here in this passage. So Jesus says to her, go call your husband and have him come back, and we'll talk about this living water. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. She leaves it at that. But see, he sees beyond that. He knows the truth of her life, and he says, true, but that's not the whole story, is it? See, you've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now, he's not your husband. And so what does Jesus do? He cuts right to the heart of the issue in her life. Just like this woman has to come back and forth to this well every single day because she gets thirsty and has to get water. See, we take for granted running water in our houses, right? We just walk up and turn it on until it doesn't work. Then we get concerned. But you just turn it on and it flows. But imagine having to walk every day with containers down to the well and back. And this woman has done this all of her life. But just like she has done that every day to satisfy her physical thirst, her life has been one of seeking significance and satisfaction and fulfillment from men. Back and forth, looking to quench her thirst and looking from men. So how's that working out for her so far? Not very well. See, God never designed us to find life in others or in things or in earthly relationships, but in Him. So Jesus, in this conversation with this woman, pokes her in the most vulnerable spot of her life, the very area of what you might call her idolatry, where she is trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction. He pokes her in that spot, and we learn another lesson. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. As long as you're thirsty, Jesus calls you to come. I can't help but think of another incident in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bible, keep your finger here in Luke chapter 4, John chapter 4, but go back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. But then skip down to verse 44. Jesus turns towards the woman and says to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, I love that the Pharisee says, if this man was a prophet, he would know who this woman was. He would know all the stuff she's done. He would know her reputation. He would know what a horrible person this is. He'd tell her to go away. If only he knew who this woman was. Obviously, he's not a prophet. The fact is that Jesus knew exactly who this woman was. He knew exactly what this woman had done. But that's why he came, to save people like her, to forgive her sins. And so that's what she receives from him. And it doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus knows it all, and he came to save you. He came to provide living water for you. Salvation, forgiveness, eternal life for you. You just need to admit that you are thirsty. Now, you may be sitting here this morning with a huge load of baggage, with a life full of mistakes, with some past events that you would certainly like to forget. You've spent years and years and years trying to find life in ways that are inappropriate, and you're thirsty. Well, Jesus cares enough for this Samaritan woman, in spite of her past, to share the truth with her, and he cares for you too. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter who you are. He offers living water without price to anyone who will come. Just believe in him. So as this conversation gets personal, the woman at the well comes up with a theological concern. Why not? You know, why not redirect the conversation? It might be a little uncomfortable for her, but she says, okay, if you're a prophet, seeing as how you know everything that I've done, let me ask you a deep theological question. And she says, there's this dispute between Jews and Samaritans. See, we Samaritans think that the place to worship God is on Mount Gerizim. Now, there's a rich history behind all of this, but she says, on Mount Gerizim is the place where the Samaritans worship God. And you Jews, you go down to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the temple, that's where you worship God. Now, where should we worship God? Which is the place where we should worship God, Mount Gerizim or the temple in Jerusalem? And Jesus basically answers the question by saying, neither, neither. He says, a time is coming and has now come. And the reason the time has now come is because he is in the world. Time is coming and has now come when the Father will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, I'm bringing in a new day. Right? He's turned water into wine using Jewish traditional purification jars to demonstrate that he's greater than the tradition. He's cleansed the temple in order to demonstrate to folks that his body is the new temple. He is the presence of God on earth. He has told Nicodemus that in order to have eternal life, you must be born again. You must be renewed spiritually. And now he tells this woman that worship is not about the location, but your heart. It's about your spirit communing with God's spirit. And Jesus has come to make all of these changes. He's bringing in a new day. And through Christ, worship is no longer about this mountain or that mountain, this temple or that temple, but about your spirit connecting with God's spirit, with Jesus Christ as the mediator between the two. Remember, Jesus is Jacob's ladder. The angels are going up and down from heaven to earth. That Jesus is the mediator between heaven and earth. That Jesus is the kingdom of God appearing in this world. And so he says, we now worship God the Father in spirit and truth. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you are. Worship is not about location, location, location. Right? That may be a rule in real estate, but it has nothing to do with worship at all. It's not about any particular sanctuary or church service. It's not about a style of worship. It's not about a style of dress. It's not about the song that you sing. It's about what's taking place in your heart. It's about your life, your relationship with God, what happens between you and the Lord inside. And he gave his life for you so that by faith you can have a life-giving, eternal relationship with God. All you have to do is believe. And you can worship him in spirit and truth. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you are. I like the chorus by Matt Redman. I think he gets it right in his song where he writes, I'll give you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. If we would appear before God to worship and recognize that he sees our heart, that he knows who we are, he knows the deepest recesses of our need and our sin and our desire, that he sees it all and he knows us, we could lay it all down and just worship him for who he is. that we would set aside the idols of this life and all the things that we chase after and let God be God and worship Him. So to this woman who has wrestled through five marriages and is living in the shadow of an immoral relationship, Jesus makes this point. Number four, the wells of this world leave you thirsty. The wells of this world leave you thirsty. The things that we dream about, that are supposed to bring us significance, the thing that everybody tells us about, the wealth and the degrees and the education and the job titles and all of the victories and the celebrations and the relationships, they are all wonderful things that God has designed for us to enjoy, but they all come to an end. They all leave us thirsty and desiring more. It's never enough. The last tram leaves the Magic Kingdom, headed for the parking lot at the end of every day. And there are tears. And the wells of life hold no water in comparison to what God offers us in Jesus Christ. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way. These are the words of the Lord. He says, "My people have committed two sins. Sin number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Sin number two, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Basically, a cistern was a hole that they would dig and they would line it with clay in order to keep water. So they could catch water or get water from somewhere and fill their own cistern. That way, they wouldn't have to go down to the well as often because they had their own cistern. But what God is saying here through the prophet Jeremiah is, these people are supposed to come to me for living water, and instead they have gone to the ways of the world. They have dug their own cisterns, and these are broken cisterns that do not hold water. They leak. They leak. They're always empty, and you're always thirsty if you forsake God to chase after the things of this world. And then they wonder why they're thirsty all the time. See, in that same passage of Scripture, Jeremiah says, "My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols." They are looking for significance in all of the wrong places. Jesus has this conversation with this woman to make a point. The wells of this world leave you thirsty. But number five, the Savior of the world fully satisfies. My favorite part of this conversation is in verse 10. See, He's asked for water. She said, "Don't you know that I'm a Samaritan woman? You shouldn't be talking to me." In verse 10, Jesus says, "If you knew." That is so loaded. If you only knew who it is that you are talking to right now. The creator of water. If you only knew that all of the water on the face of this earth comes from me. I'm the one who said, "Let there be water," and there was water. If you only knew who you were talking to, if you knew the gift of God, the grace of God, and who I am, the one who's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Water that never runs dry. I think by the end of the conversation, she's got it figured out, right? She uses the M word. In verse 25, the word Messiah. She says, "You know what? I've heard that this Messiah guy's coming, and when he comes, we'll probably learn all this stuff. We'll figure it all out. We'll have the answers to all these questions." When the Messiah comes, and then Jesus says in verse 26, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Oh, so you're the Messiah. You're the Savior of the world. In fact, he uses the words in the Greek language, ego I me. Ego I me. Not Lego my ego, okay? Ego I me, which means I am. It's simple. I am. The same words used by the Lord Jehovah in the book of Exodus, right in the Greek version of the Old Testament, when Moses asks Jehovah, God of Israel, "Who should I tell the people has sent me to save them from slavery in Egypt? Who should I tell them has sent me when I go to get them?" And the Lord says, I am. Ego, I me. So Jesus is claiming much more than just, I am the military savior of Israel, which is what they were looking for. I've come to rescue you from the Romans, which is what they were looking for. He says, I am God in the flesh, standing before you, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is so much more. He is the God of Moses. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the creator of all things. He's the God of Jews. He's the God of the Samaritans. He's the God of all to the ends of the earth. And if you put your faith in him, you will find meaning and purpose and significance and eternal life that you can find nowhere else in the things of this world. If you only knew who you are talking to, you would have asked for so much more. And she goes back to her village, and she starts telling everyone that she can find about this Jesus that she's met. And pretty soon, the Samaritans are making their way back to this well to see this man. They want to check it out for themselves. Is this really the Messiah? This man who is the Messiah? So Jesus is next having this conversation with his disciples. And boy, we could go into detail on that, but we're not going to. But he's having this conversation with his disciples, and he says to them, look at the fields. They're white unto harvest, right? There are people who are ready to be plucked. The seed has been sown, it's growing, and now the harvest is ready. There are all of these Samaritan men and women who are making their way to the well to hear about who Jesus is because the word has been sown. And all you have to do is harvest. Look at the fields, they are white unto harvest. Incredible thing here is that Samaritan men were known for wearing these white robes and these kind of big puffy looking white hats. It's kind of what they wore. Whenever you see Samaritans in the Sunday school papers, they usually get that part right. Wearing the white puffy hats and the white robes. And so Jesus points out to the fields and perhaps to the streams of Samaritan men and women in white who are headed in their direction and says, look, the fields are white unto harvest. And in verse 42, we hear the truth about Jesus through the lips of these Samaritans. John gives us this picture of Jesus. Coming through the Samaritans themselves, now we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They've got it figured out. It's interesting that Jesus goes from Jerusalem, and then he's baptizing in Judea. And then he goes to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. As the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, tells us the church was to do. He models it for us. Do you know the Savior of the world? Do you know the Savior of the world? Can you, along with these Samaritan people, they were foreigners. These were not the ones who Jesus was supposed to be coming for, right? He was supposed to be coming for the Jews. He was the Jewish Messiah. But here he was with the Samaritans, and they're the first ones to really get it. You say he's the Savior of the world. Have you found for yourself that Jesus is the Savior of your world? Have you discovered that? Have you found life in his name? Or are you still chasing after things that will never quench your thirst? Let me encourage you to stop chasing after those things. We have all of these things in life that God has given to us to enjoy. Let's enjoy them. Let's use them for the purposes that God has given to us. But let's never use them as broken cisterns to try and find our satisfaction and significance in our life through them, because they were never designed to do that. Instead, let's turn to Jesus, the only Savior of the world, because he quenches life's continual thirst. And he will create in you a spring of living water that will overflow and gush out, not just for this life, but forever and ever. And there will always be enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning through the disciple John. Lord, we thank you that he was able to experience all these things in first person, that he saw them with his own eyes. and reported them to us, that we, even so many years later, might have this story, and that we might be able to be impressed with who you are through it. Thank you, O God, that we have a Savior in Jesus who quenches all of the thirst of life. Lord, that we have so many spiritual needs and so many dreams and desires and wishes and wants for our life that sometimes we chase after things in order to find the satisfaction, Lord, that only you provide. So, Lord, I pray that we would recognize that those things are idols, that those things are leaky, broken wells that will never hold water. And Father, help us, Lord, to once again turn to you to find renewal and significance and life. Because you, O God, sent your Son in order that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Help us, Lord, to experience that water, the living water, that gushes for all eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.